To the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. Today, we continue our study in the book of Isaiah. So please turn to Isaiah chapter 3, verse 1. Isaiah 3, 1. This is about Judah and Jerusalem. For the most part, they are synonyms for God addressing Israel, also even Zion, potentially, but Zion tends to be more what God's dream, his hopes for Israel are. So this is about Judah and Jerusalem, Jerusalem being the capital city of Judah, the southern kingdom, and how devastated God is about their current state of affairs. And it will be hard to miss the parallel between Judah back then and America today, indeed much of the world today. So, Isaiah 3, verse 1, behold the Lord, and in case anybody's not quite sure, the Lord of hosts. Behold the Lord of hosts, the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords, the Lord of the heavenly hosts. Behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store. You've heard the expression, the stock and trade of a business, their inventory. Well, the stock and trade of a nation in part is what? Well, it's food supply and it's water. So God takes away from Jerusalem the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. The mighty man and the man of war. This is all what God is taking away from Jerusalem. Basically, because they're in rebellion against him, they are losing by attrition these leaders, men who should be godly leaders, who are disappearing from the landscape. So does God have to literally go in and transport these righteous leaders away to punish them? No, it's that they're not there. The mighty man and the man of war, God is taking away. The judge and the prophet, and the diviner and the elder. By the way, the judge, that's a good man, right? That's a good thing. We're taught today, don't judge. If people Google, should Christians judge, we're thankful that our article at kgov.com/should Christians judge ranks very highly, so that people could see all the biblical material in the Old and the New Testament teaching God commanding us to judge with righteous judgment. So the judge and the prophet and the diviner and the elder. So there, the term diviner, that's meant as a good person. Normally, we would think that's referring to someone like in the occult, a fortune teller, a soothsayer. But God can use terms like, for example, magi in the story of Christ's birth. The magi, we don't think of them as cultists. We think of them as wise men from the East. That is typical in the Bible, where words will be used, and in the context, they have a different meaning than how they might normally or more frequently be used. Like when the Bible says, ye are gods, it doesn't mean that we are gods. It's you are as gods compared to others, for example. When Paul says that, of course, there's a resurrection for the dead, because if there wasn't, why then would people baptize for the dead? And so what do the Mormons do? In their own cultish way, they take that as a proof text that we should baptize people, we should baptize the dead. So the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, as they call themselves, began identifying Jews killed in the Holocaust, and one by the thousands, they were baptizing them. And the Nation of Israel lodged a protest, and the Mormons apologized, said they wouldn't do that anymore. They're probably doing it in secret. I don't know. But they missed the point. It is an argument like this, Paul, and here, when words are used slightly out of context, or an argument is used slightly out of context, the author, and especially the Holy Spirit, expects that we would be on the same page that he is on. So it'd be like someone saying that he rejects the law of God, yet complains when he is stolen from, right? He rejects the law of God, yet he complains when he is stolen from. So even in his rebellion, he is somehow affirming some truth that God put in him. So even unbelievers who are cultish in their behavior and they're baptizing the dead, even though they're doing something wrong, they're betraying the truth that God put in them, that there is in fact life after death, as the human race has believed throughout its history. It's from time to time, there are governments that try to repress that. For example, in the Soviet Union and in China, but the more they try to repress it, the more it surfaces. This belief that there is a God and that we live forever, life after death. So God is saying these mighty men, these judges, these prophets, these elders, you're losing them all because of your sin. Verse 3, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan and the expert enchanter. So there we have again the diviner, the enchanter. The diviner, even though we today and enchanter, we would use those terms to refer to someone like a gypsy trying to read somebody's palm or their future. Easily in context, it could refer to a priest who's going to the Lord to get an answer from him, the high priest using the Urim and the Thummim. God had a relationship with Israel whereby occasionally he would actually intervene and actually answer prayers, even audibly, even visibly answer questions. So that's the context, the concept there. The captain of 50, that goes back to Moses in the wilderness. Remember that there were so many. There was a nation of over a million people, men, women, and children, and he was the judge. And so when they had a dispute, it would come to Moses, and Moses, from early morning to late evening, did nothing but hear their disputes, and it was overwhelming. Of course, that can't work. And so his father-in-law, Jethro, the Midianite, Jethro advised him, and Moses took that counsel and he put it in the scriptures. And that is for Moses being the de facto leader of the nation, the chief justice, if you will, the judge over Israel, for Moses to appoint men over, you know, thousands, hundreds, fifties, tens. Now he couldn't know that many people, but he could appoint men in the tribes, and they would appoint men under them, and they would appoint men under them, and it would go down to the 50s and to 10s. And so that is a model that, even though it was a Gentile who introduced that to Moses, Moses accepted it, and the Holy Spirit saw fit to include it in the Bible. And here there's a reference going back to that. So it seems like that's a good model. For example, for judges and how a nation could set up its system of judges. And if you did it that way and you had judges over 10, so let's say the average block in America has 10 houses on it, to make it simple. Well, then if we use that biblical model, each block would have a judge, and that judge would deal with issues that were local to that block and relatively what we might call misdemeanors or even minor misdemeanors, like if a bicycle's stolen and this kid steals that kid's bike and somebody finds out it's in this kid's garage
And so the judge, the block judge comes and says, can we go in your garage? We think your son stole that kid's bike. They find the bike and then he renders his verdict. You have to pay, return the bike. You have to pay restitution, whatever the bike is worth, $200. Give him the bike back, give him $200 and you're going to be flogged 4 lashes, 4 swats. And then that would be so simple, right? How much do you pay that guy to do that, to perform that job? You don't have to pay him anything. And the judge over 50s, that would be over 5 blocks or so, what we would call maybe a neighborhood judge. And then over hundreds and over thousands and so on, right up through in our country, we would apply that to eventually cities and counties and states and up to the federal level. And if you notice, while Christian, conservative Christians like David Barton, I consider that camp to be revisionist historians. They want to defend, they're apologists for the U.S. Constitution. So they think a represent, they claim that the Bible supports a representative democracy where the people vote and they elect representatives, and you have a Republican form of government where the representatives vote on the laws to change the laws and so on. And they will take passages completely out of context and they'll say, see, the Bible shows that we should, that the Constitution's right. It's like, what part of that story is reflected in the Constitution? In that story, the judges serve at the pleasure of the ruler. And I think that's a far more biblical model. Rather than having all these checks and balances and committees, and if the committee's big enough, then you could be sure that they're going to do what is right. That's total humanism. That's liberalism. It's crazy and it doesn't work. But many conservative Christians who are revisionist historians, they want to claim that, well, our form of government is the one God really approved of all along. It's in the Bible. Not true. At any rate, that's just a reference back to that time with Moses, the captain of 50. But of course, that could also refer to a military leader. Verse 4, I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. This is a description of the inner city in America today, or any community where the men are no longer in the household. So you have millions of women-headed households, and you have in our education system, our daycare system, you have typically, well, let's look at the Black community, for example. That obviously has been in the news because of Ferguson and Michael Brown and his suicide by cop. And we've just produced a video. We plan to put it up on YouTube tomorrow on Monday, but it's Lift Up Your Hands. And we got a Christian, wonderful, inspiring Christian song about lifting up your hands to praise the Lord. And we got all these video of the St. Louis Rams lifting up their hands and all these Ferguson protesters lifting up their hands. And at the end, it points people to kgov.com/hands up. So, but in the Black community, there is hardly a role for the Black man any longer. In the poor family, the family that's on welfare, food stamps, Section 8 housing, using public education, there's no place for a man, because if a man is there, then 30-some thousand dollars of annual support is out the window. So the man literally is not wanted to make the economics work. As you get into Blacks in America who are graduating from college, overwhelmingly they're Black women. And Black women are excelling in the corporate world and working for the government and making good money, but they look at Black men and they see that they're not accomplished. and they will be single, or many of them will marry white men. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But there's a great tragedy of black men having almost no place in our perverse left-wing socialist society. And so this passage here, babe shall rule over them. You have households where the family is afraid of the black teenager because the black teenager will curse his mother or his siblings, will threaten them, will assault them. And so it's like children are ruling over them because men, God made men to rule. And if there is no man in the house, for the most part, the boys will rule and the boys rule. And so millions of young people go to school having a sense of terror that they're terrorized at school because of young men running gangs and basically running the streets of their communities. So like Michael Brown, his strong arm robbery of the owner of a convenience store. He's a thug and his extreme recklessness and basically caring nothing for his own liberty or his own life. And so attacking an armed police officer, he gets shot in the hand and he goes to flee. Then he turns around and charges back and he gets killed. Total recklessness, the kind that we see in a typical suicide by cop. Couldn't care less about my own life, don't care about other people's lives. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. And look at the black community, basically, their shirts and banners. We are Michael Brown. So he is ruling over them. They've picked a thug to be their moral leader, their hero, their high ground. And how could you have the high ground when you've assembled a mob? And as so many, I've talked to blacks and asked in your own community, if Michael Brown, the police officer who shot him when the night the grand jury's verdict was made public, if the police officer, Darren Wilson, if he had come out of the police station to that mob, what would have happened to him? And many have said, we would have killed him. We would have killed him. So it's a lynch mob. So in an irony of history, where is the moral high ground of assembling a lynch mob? So that's what we have devolved to in the liberalism and the government policy and the horrific church leadership in our culture has destroyed not just an individual or a family or a community, but a whole minority across our nation. Verse 5, the people will be oppressed, every one by another and every one by his neighbor. Doesn't that sound like Ferguson? I mean, black business owners have their businesses burned down by blacks who are angry at whites. It's just hatred and rage isn't constrained. Just like moral relativism cannot be controlled. So when National Right to Life and Republicans and Focus on the Family say, oh, vote for, and fill in the blank, vote for Bob Dole, vote for John McCain, vote for Mitt Romney, because we know they're sort of pro-abortion a bit, but they're really more like us than not. So they're promoting moral relativism. So then you have Christians, Catholics, who call themselves pro-lifes, and people who go to evangelical churches, many of them voting for Barack Obama. Why would they? And so National Right to Life and Focus on the Family are devastated. Why would these people vote for Barack Obama? Well, because you've turned them into moral relativists, and moral relativism cannot be controlled. And hatred and rage cannot be controlled. So you take it out on who? You take it out on your wife, your husband, your children, your parents. So the people will be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. So they'll oppress one another. The child will be insolent toward the elder and the base toward the honorable. And isn't that exactly what we're seeing worked out on our TV screens through the news every day lately? Verse 6, when a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have clothing, you be our ruler. Notice the standards, how low they are, right? Now, when people are poor, and especially back then, they would trade in clothing, even for centuries, even in Europe. Just a few centuries ago, I've read contracts where it's so many oxen, so many changes of clothing, so many tons of butter and so on. But here, see the standard? You have clothing. Why don't you be our leader? Is that much different than Mitt Romney? He has a lot of money and his hair doesn't move in the breeze. So he should be our leader, right? In the Constitution, it's what? You got to be 35 years of age, a natural born citizen, and a majority of the electoral college has to vote for you. And you be our leader. That's not much different than, hey, he's got clothes. You got clothes. Why don't you be the leader? In other words, there are no real standards. And when we think that we're smart enough to figure all this out, then we end up getting what we deserve. So this guy here, he reminds me of Doug McBurney and I. We would, for some years, people say, so what have you guys been up to? And we would quote Pinky and the Brain, you know, would say, we're trying to take over the world. Maybe Pinky and the Brain was quoting us. I don't really know. But we're trying to take over the world. Well, lately, people ask, so what are you guys up to? And we say, well, used to be we're trying to take over the world. Now, who wants it? I mean, we don't want the world. You could have the world. And that's what this guy here is saying. They say, you have clothing. You be our leader. And he's thinking, no, I don't want to be the leader. Leave me out of this. So a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have clothing. You be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your power. Notice the ruins of the city of Judah, of their kingdom, of the world. Who wants it? We're trying to take over the world. Not anymore. Nobody wants it. I mean, nobody with common sense wants it. Verse 7, in that day he will protest, saying, I cannot cure your ills. So this guy does have common sense, right? I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people. I can't do it. I can't provide for you. I can't fix what's wrong with you. In the sermon today, we conclude our series on discipleship. And toward the end, we point out that God is more interested in what he is doing in you than what he is doing through you. Because through you, well, that's how you affect the rest of the world. And there is a church filled with believers that God could use to reach out to others. God wants us to do that. But what is he more interested in? Well, there's a world filled with believers, but there's only one person through whom God could make a change in me, and that is me. There's only one person through whom God could make a change in you, and that is you. So God is more interested in what he's doing in us than through us. Verse 8, for Jerusalem stumbled, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. So when he sets his eyes upon them, what he sees, his eyes, his demeanor, his countenance turns to one of anger. He is provoked to anger. What of the Christian doctrine that God cannot be affected by anything outside of him? Like James White said, in our debate, the battle at the palace that we have on KGov and on YouTube, God cannot be affected by anything outside of him. Well, here they are provoking the Lord. And so you have to take almost the whole Bible and say it's all a figure of speech. It doesn't really mean what it says. And that is almost exactly what Dr. Samuel Lamerson wrote to me in a debate we had called Battle Royale 10 on open theism. Is the future settled or open? When he quoted one of his favorite theologians who said, almost everything the Bible says about God is a figure of speech. Almost everything. And so when you have that mindset, the Bible means anything you want it to mean, because everything it says is a metaphor. So I listed a paragraph of about 20 things about God that just you go in the Bible, just Google or search God is, or the Lord is. And then you see, I listed the 20 things that came up. God is righteous. God is mighty. God is holy. God is love. God is the creator. God is the judge. God, so on, all the way, 20 of them. And there was one king said, God is king. The Lord is king. And I thought, you know, even though God has a kingdom, somehow in his Calvinist mind, Lamerson is going to think that that's a metaphor, that God is not really the king of his kingdom. So I didn't want to leave it out, because it's true of God. God is the king. He's the king of his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. Who's the king if not God of his kingdom? So it is literal. I didn't want to leave it out, but I thought I'll put that right in the middle of this list of 20 some things that God is, sort of to hide it. And don't you know, in Dr. Lamerson's response, he said, oh, you know, all this stuff about God is metaphor. Like in your list, you put God as king. God is not a king. That's a figure of speech. So that's what we're up against. But the reality is, men can provoke God, and we do, they do, by their rebellion. Verse 9, the look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. So in Sodom and Gomorrah, they didn't hide their sin, they just paraded it out. Everybody knew. And that's where we're at today, right? The perverse parade down Broadway and Main Street, while those who affirm God's claim on our life are mocked, ridiculed, called haters, fired, threatened with fines and imprisonment. So that's where we're at. But they declare their sin as Sodom. It's called the Gay Pride Parade. Or it's Mike Rosen on KOA radio bragging that there's certain kinds of pornography that he really likes. Isn't that amazing? That an adult male would say that in public. And the number one local talk show host in Colorado, Mike Rosen, they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Verse 10, say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. So the consequences of the righteous, not righteous by their own works, but righteous because they're identified with God, they're trusting God, they're obeying God. So God makes them righteous. He attributes righteousness to them. Right.